Welcome to a podcast of Aurelia Community Church, where we desire to bring the whole gospel to the whole person, to the whole world, proclaiming the liberating power of the gospel as we grow, serve, and go. Join us in this message as we look to the scriptures, seeking to be transformed into the image of Christ.
So I said, we're in this series where we're looking at questions, and questions this morning revolve around how do we look at Scripture? How do we read Scripture? One person asked, "Am I failing as a Christian if I fail to read my Bible every day?" Another one asked a question about how I struggle with the cultural context of the Scriptures and how I understand that and how that's applicable for today. Next Sunday we're going to deal with a tough question: how do we respond both externally and internally to unloving, inconsiderate, unforgiving, basically unchrist-like people who call themselves Christians? How do we respond to that? And I know nobody here has ever run into a person like that or has ever been a person like that. And if you say you are, then we're talking directly about you. Because we all wrestle with that. So that's where we're heading next Sunday. Other questions, jot them down. And so we'll give them, David speaking in August. And so we'll give them the real tough ones. So hang on to those. So let's look at those questions. You know, am I failing as a Christian if I'm not reading the Bible daily? Of course you are. No, that's not the answer. But let's think about why we read the Bible. We read the Bible, we read Scriptures because we want to know about God. We want to know about Jesus. We want to know about His Spirit. And one of the ways that we discover that is through reading what the Scripture says and His Word to us. Years and years and years ago, when Janice and I were engaged, she was, for some of the time, she was in school in Cape and Ray in England, and I was hitchhiking through Europe and down into Morocco. And the only way we had to communicate was to send letters. I knew her address at Cape and Ray, but I'd have to send, I hope to be at this youth hostel by such and such a date. And so she would send a letter to that point. And sometimes it worked, and a lot of times it didn't, because she'd tell me when we finally connected around Christmas time that, yeah, she sent me all these letters, and I got three of them. So there was somebody out there has read all sorts of interesting things about us. So when I got a letter from Janice, what did I do? I got, obviously, I tore it open and I read it and soaked it, and then I threw the letter away. No, I didn't. I hung on to those letters and I read them and I reread them. Not because it was a letter from Janice, not because it was simply words on a piece of paper, because it was expressing something of her heart. And I wanted to know her, and we wanted to experience one another more and more. And that's why we read the Bible, because we want to know what Jesus said. We want to know what His heart is. We want to know what God thinks. We want to know the very heart of God. And so when reading Scripture, we get an insight into that. And so part of that is we need to make sure we're reading a translation that's easy to read, whether it's something like the Good News Bible or the Message or NIV. So somebody told me that they're a King James only person, and I gave them, and I stole this from a pastor friend of mine in a really conservative church, and he carries around in the front of his NIV a copy of a page of a familiar passage of Scripture from one of the first editions of the King James. And he hands them this piece of paper and says, "Can you read this for me?" And they can't read it because English letters have changed and have transformed. And plus, our language has changed. And so we need to read Scripture in a translation that we understand. Or maybe go to something like Bible Gateway or YouVersion and click on the app that reads the passage to you. There's great value in listening to that. So not reading the Bible doesn't mean you're a failure. But I trust and pray that God would give you a hunger and a thirst and a desire to read and reflect on His Word, because we want to know Jesus. We want to know God's heart for us. We want to know what He says for us. We want to know how to live. The other question, we're going to spend most of our time on this one, was, it says, I often struggle as a feminist with a book written by men. Well, I believe the text is divinely inspired. We can't deny the cultural context, the paternalistic culture. My question is this, as a woman, how do I tease out the message to which I must submit and the one I must resist? Now, that's going to take a little bit longer to address and to tease out a little bit. The simple answer is context. We need to understand the context of the passage. Let me go back to those letter writing days. When I returned to Canada and Janice was still at Bible school in England, we wrote at least weekly, often more often than that. And one day, I wanted to send her something, but I was running out of time, so I got a little card, and I just wrote in this little card and sent that off. And so I began, I just wanted to drop you. Now, Janice could understand from the context that I had missed a letter, missed a word in that. And it wasn't a Dear Janice letter, a Dear John letter. That wasn't what I was communicating. She could understand what the intent was from the rest of the card. Because when I write, my brain works faster than my hand does, and you miss out words. And so we often make assumptions in terms of what the text is saying. We want to be faithful to the Bible, faithful to Scripture, but remember, and this is vitally important, because a lot of Christians miss this. Listen to what Jesus said in John chapter 5. He says, "You search the Scriptures because you think they give you eternal life, but the Scriptures point to me." And I know that messes with some people's theology. And some people's theology needs messing with. Because Jesus is basically saying, I'm greater than the Bible. Jesus is saying, everything points to me. And it's so vital that we understand that. I'm not saying we ignore the Bible, we forget all about the Bible. No, we need it. We need to read it. We need to study it. We need to reflect on what it says. But it all points to Jesus. And points to a relationship with him. Listen to what John says in John chapter 1. In the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He existed in the beginning with God. And God created everything through him. And nothing was created except through him. In verse 6, he says, God sent a man, John the Baptist, to tell about the light so that everyone might believe because of his testimony. John himself was not the light. He was simply a witness to tell about the light. He came into the very world he created, but the world didn't recognize him. He came to his own people, and even they rejected him. But to all who believed him, and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. So the Word became human and made his home among us. Jesus is the Word of God made flesh. He came to dwell among us. In the message, he came, he pitched his tent, moved into the neighborhood. He lives within us by his Spirit now. And we can hear his voice because he's the good shepherd. And as your follower of Jesus, you're one of his sheep. That's what Jesus said in John 10. I am the good shepherd. I know my own sheep and they know me. Does that mean that, again, we don't need the Scriptures? No, not at all. We still hear God's voice through the Scriptures. But we also hear his voice through that still small voice of the Holy Spirit. We hear his voice through other people. Sometimes we hear his voice through circumstances and events, through music and through art. So one of the key questions is, how do we read the Bible? What does it mean to read the Bible accurately? What does it mean to read the Bible correctly? And how do we decide? You know, when we read Scripture, all of us bring our family prejudices, our personal histories, our upbringings, our habits of thought as we read. And if you don't think you're doing that, then you really are doing that. So we bring all that stuff before us. You know, in the same way that we don't hear our accents or the nuances of our voice. We don't often see our own assumptions. Assumptions that we bring about how we shape and how we see Scripture. Because there's a variety of ways of looking at it. You know, there's a whole series of books called Four Views on Hell, Four Views on Historical Adam, Four Views on Eternal Security, Four Views on Christian Spirituality, Four Views on Women in Church Leadership. The list goes on. And the authors who write those different views in those books are presenting what they see as the clear teaching of Scripture. And I don't doubt the integrity of any of those authors. But their differences highlight that there's something more than simply opening up the book and reading a few verses. So let me lay out some assumptions, some glasses as it were, that we bring to this, that I bring to the Bible, and that I think most of us hear as we read it. We believe that the New Testament explodes with this joyous conviction that Jesus is Lord, that He is God in person. The New Testament lays out for us over and over again that He laid down His life so that we might have life. He rose from the dead, victorious over death. And the Gospels and the letters that make up the New Testament explore and express the meaning of Jesus' presence, His death, His resurrection. And the apostles, and particularly John and Paul, realize the staggering implications of Jesus' identity as the Son of God incarnate, crucified, resurrected, ascended. And Paul explodes with that in Ephesians 1. Let me summarize that. He envisions Jesus being with the Father before creation as the one in and whom through all of humanity is created and given the gift of grace. And as the one in and whom through He chose us and He adopts us even before the very foundation of the world. Or Paul in Colossians chapter 1 sees Jesus as the one in and through and by and for and whom all things were created. Things in the heavens and things on the earth. And the one who before all things and the one through whom everything is sustained and held together. And those things are astonishing. And we need to reflect on that and recognize that awesome sense of what a tremendous creator, not only creator God, but sustainer God. And Jesus is at the very center of God's plan for the entire cosmos. In fact, Paul writes in Ephesians 1 that Jesus' incarnate life, death, resurrection, and ascension is the summing up of all things in heaven and on earth. John echoes that, and we just read that in John 1, the first three verses. It echoes Paul's vision and thinks of Jesus as the eternal Word, face to face with God before creation, the one through whom all things were created. Think about that. We will never meet anything, anytime, anywhere that did not originate in Jesus. It's not consistently, moment by moment, sustained by Him. That vision of Jesus as creator, as sustainer, as crucified, as resurrected, is at the center of the whole story of the Bible. And sometimes we recognize that, but then we take a verse and we pull it all out of context and we get caught up in what one theologian calls versitis. We just look at individual verses and we don't see how it all fits together. Let me give you just one example of that. Because probably everybody here has done this to some extent at some time, including myself. Philippians 4, verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, Paul is not telling the church at Philippi that they can do anything they want or that they can do all the things that they want to do. He's saying that we can do anything through Christ. We can do anything when we're in Christ. In the context of the book of Philippians, the letter to the church at Philippi, is that we can do anything within the context, within the will of Jesus Christ, because He is the one who will strengthen. He's the one who will enable you to do it. Now, Paul's not saying you can do anything you want or anything that's good. No, he's saying we can, if you actually want to unpack it a little bit more, we can endure all things. Because you go back, again, let's read it in a little bit of context, and we haven't got time this morning to read it in the whole context, which is all four chapters of the book of Philippians. But let's go back just a couple of verses. Not that I was ever in need, verse 11, for I have learned how to be content with whatever I have. I know how to live on almost nothing or with everything. I've learned the secret of living in every situation, whether it is with a full stomach or empty, with plenty or little. See, when Paul's writing this, he was likely cold, hungry, alone. He was in prison, and yet he had learned to be content in whatever state he was in, but only because he was in Christ. And so really, when Paul writes, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, is I can endure all things. I can live through all things through Christ who strengthens me. So let's, with all that sort of contextual stuff in mind, let's go to the passages about women, specifically role of women. How do we read them? How do we understand them? Well, a good place to go is let's go right back to the beginning. And so Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. So God created, this is the NLT, New Living Translation, God says God created human beings in his own image. The word there in the Hebrew is ha-adam, which is the same word which also often gets translated simply as man. So God created man in his own image, but in the context, it's not just man as man, but man as human beings. See, English language changes. You know, you go back a couple of generations, and we would use man all the time to refer to both men and female. We don't do that today. Because language changes and culture changes. And so we need to understand that. So God created all human beings in his image. In the image of God, he created them. And then it says specifically, male and female, he created them. Because God understood that at some point down the road, we wouldn't understand that he could use ha-adam to refer to men and to human beings. And so he spells it out for us. Both men and women, God says, are equally made in the image and likeness of God. Every single person reflects something of the image, something of the likeness of God. Male and female. I wasn't going to say this, but let's get it on the table anyway. And that includes people who call themselves transgendered. There's still something about them that reflects the image and likeness of God. No matter how you what your personal view is on that, God still loves them. And God has still created them in such a way that they reflect something of his image and his likeness. And so the Hebrew text literally reads, God created ha-adam, all people, in his own image, male and female. There's absolutely nothing in the creation account that indicates any subserviency, any second-class nature to women in the creation account. And we could look at, I haven't got time, but we could look at the creation accounts in Genesis chapter 2. There's nothing in any of those texts that suggest that men and women are a different hierarchy, a different priority. Both are created in the image of God. So, but somebody often raises the question, but what about the fact that women were created after the man? Does that mean that they're somehow subservient? You know, if you want to use an argument from the order of creation, then it actually goes the other way. Because it goes through all of creation and says, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good. And then it gets to creation of human beings and said, God says it's very good. And so if you're going to push that argument to the limits, then you get to the creation of women, and it's gone from good to very good to wow. So you can't, we see that's where we read our type of thinking back into Scripture. And we need to recognize that the description here in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 is not meant to be a historical account. It's rooted in the history of the fact that God created. But it's poetry, it's artistic, it's reflecting in a way that describes how God creates. And then there's a question, but what about the fact that it says in Genesis 2 that women were created to be a helper for man? So Genesis 2 verse 18 says, the Lord God said, it's not good for the man, and again, it's that word ha-adam, man and woman, to be alone. It's the same word that was used back in Genesis 1. It's not good for people to be alone. I'll make a helper who's just right for him. And then that word helper, and Ezer, in the Hebrew, does not mean helper in terms of an assistant. When I was young and my dad would be working on the car, changing the brakes or something, I was his gopher. You know, go for this tool, go for that. That's not what the word means. In fact, most of the places in the Old Testament where that word Ezer is used, it's used to describe God as being a helper to the man, to human beings. So that word helper is not a subservient term at all. It recognizes that we need help. We need one another. Let's go over to the New Testament. Ephesians 5, verse 22. Wives, submit to your husbands. And if anyone quotes that verse at you, tell them to read the context. And so what's the very next line in the same verse say? Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Now, there's a couple of things there. Submission is as to the Lord, which is verse 25 says, husbands, this means love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, it's that submission becomes pretty easy if your husband is willing to die for you. That's basically what the verse is saying. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ died for the church. He gave up his life for her. So a wife's submission and submitting to her husband who loves her is in the same way that Jesus loves the church, which means he's ready to die for her. The second thing here is, did you notice the little word for? Verse 22, for wives, this means. Verse 25, for husbands, this means. And that means you got to go back. Okay, what's the for there for? And so go back to the previous verse. Further, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Any talk about submission is rooted in mutual submission. All talk of wives submitting to husbands is rooted in the concept, rooted in mutual commission, submission. And submission is about being a servant. It's sort of like Jesus was. It's not being forced. It's not being a doormat. You know, it's all about, you know, understanding the full context. And that's why I showed that video earlier, to remind us that the Bible is not like a book that most of us read. It's more like a library. It's a whole variety of styles written by many different authors, a whole bunch of little stories, a collection of wiki stories, if you want, that make up the big story. And so there's all sorts of books that have a lot of history in them. You know, books, you know, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, and Book of Acts. And there's books there that are full of poetry and songs, you know, the Song of Songs and the whole Book of Psalms. Wisdom literature and Job and Proverbs. The prophetic literature, and there's a whole whack of books. We call major prophets Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and minor prophets like Joel and Amos and Obadiah. And then the difference between major and minor is not one's more important than the other. A minor prophet is simply a shorter book than a major prophet, which is a longer book. And so that's why a lot of people struggle where to put the book of Daniel, because it's sort of right in between the in terms of size. It's longer than most of the minor prophets, but it's shorter than most of the major prophets. There's what we call apocryphal writing, you know, the book of Revelation, or Zechariah, Daniel, Ezekiel. And then the New Testament is full of letters, isn't it? You know, everything Romans and 1 and 2 Corinthians and Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, a whole variety of letters that Paul and James and John and Peter wrote to a variety of churches and people to encourage them or to challenge them in the faith. And then there's what we call gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's an unfortunate word to describe those as gospels, because gospel is also the good news. And sometimes we mix that up. So that's what the word evangelon, it means. It means good news. But the word gospel replies to these four specific books as well. And so to read the Bible literally means we need to understand what we're reading. Because you read discourse, as the video talked about, differently than you read poetry. You read poetry different than you read historical literature. And so it's important to understand what we're reading. And sometimes we're reading things that says this and such happened. And that doesn't mean that's prescriptive in terms of that's what needs to happen forever and ever, but that's what was happening at this particular time. And we're great at pulling those things out of context. And probably one of the best examples of that is 1 Corinthians, the great love chapter. It's a summer, tons of people get married every summer, and lots of time people want to have that chapter read. It's about love. And it's a great passage for a wedding, and it's certainly applicable to couples. But what's the context? The context is not about marriage. Paul is not thinking at all about marriage in that passage. Paul is talking to a church that's undergoing severe conflict. They got a church over here where somebody's sleeping with his mother. You've got a church where people are saying my spiritual gift is more important than your spiritual gift. You got people who are saying we're having a church dinner, and so I'm going to be first in line, and I'm going to stack my plate so high that I don't care about the people who come behind me. And so Paul writes about what it means to love in that sort of context. That's certainly applicable in terms of marriage, in terms of relationships, because it's all about relationships. The other one things we often do is we read back into the biblical setting. We do that when we take God's promises that He's made to His people, plural, and we individualize them. And so God makes a promise to the people of Israel in the Old Testament, and we make that a promise just to me. And sometimes we twist the word when we do that. We make it all about me. Or we take the promises of God to Israel and we say that applies to us in North America. And I know we see on the news and we see in church context that maybe a little stronger in our neighbors to the south, but we do it here. We take that. Or are we lean on interpretations rather than on the text. We listen more to an ancient theologian like Augustine or Calvin or our favorite radio or TV or podcast preacher than what the Bible actually says. And sometimes people read through the Gospels and say, but they say different things. You know, John says this here, but Matthew says this over here. They don't all record the same things, or they're not in the same order. And Jesus says something a little bit different here than He did there. Yeah, you're right. Well, all of that's true. Because as John says in his Gospel, the end of his Gospel, if we recorded everything that Jesus did and said, there's not enough books in all the earth to contain that. You know, Jesus was a traveling preacher, which means He probably told some of the same stories, He used some of the same illustrations, but He'd have it a little different. And when He was with this group of people, He spoke it in this way. When a month later, when He was over here, He spoke it slightly differently. The same message, and there isn't that conflict. John gives us a simple statement of purpose for why the Gospels were written. John chapter 20, verse 30. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. So there's all sorts of other stuff that Jesus did and Jesus said that's not in the Bible. But these are written that you might believe. The things that are recorded there are written so that you and I might believe. Believe what? Believe in the inerrancy of the Bible? Believe that it's a good book? No. It was there that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. And that believing, you might have life in His name. And so John is saying what I said earlier, that all Scripture is written to point us to Jesus so that we understand who He is and have a relationship with Him. Part of that is that we sometimes confuse something being simple and being simplistic. And one of the reasons we struggle with what the Bible says is we've been told a lie. All you have to do is pray this particular prayer. Or just believe that Jesus died for your sin. And we treat that as if that's the end of the gospel. And from now on, everything will just be hunky-dory. Everything will be fine. Dallas Willard wrote a few years ago, "Any voice that promises total exemption from suffering and failure is most certainly not God's voice." In fact, one of the promises that Jesus made to His disciples was, "In this world, you will have trouble." That's not a promise that we usually hang on to. "In this world, you will have trouble. But," He says, "I'm with you. I'm with you. I've overcome the world." So how do we read Scripture? How do we take the Bible and apply it to our lives? How do we live out the story of the Bible today? Do we just open it up and read it and do what it says? It's not always that easy. I'm going to have us do a little exercise right now. Okay, so you've got to put your thinking caps on. I'm going to read some verses out of Leviticus 19. And we're going to vote on these. So I've got 10 statements from Leviticus 19. And so I want you to keep track in your own mind. Which one of these statements should we do? Should we follow? Should we observe? And which one should we ignore? Which one are safe to ignore? And so keep track of those things. And so, as I read these statements, do we follow it today or not? First statement, "You must be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy." So do you follow that or not? So keep track of that. Second statement, "You must always observe my Sabbath days of rest. I am the Lord your God." Do you follow that or can we ignore that? Third statement, "When you harvest the crops of your land, do not harvest the grain along the edges of your field, and do not pick up where the harvesters drop, because I am the Lord your God." Fourth statement, do you follow this, or are we safe to ignore it? "Do not spread slanderous gossip among your people." Fifth statement, "Do not plant your field with two different kinds of seed. Do not wear clothing woven from two different kinds of thread. I am the Lord your God." "Do not eat meat that has not been drained of all of the blood. I am the Lord your God." "Do not trim off the hair on your temples or trim your beards. Do not mark your skin with tattoos. I am the Lord your God." "Stand up in the presence of the elderly. Fear your God. I am the Lord." "You must be careful to keep all of my decrees and regulations by putting them to the practice. I am the Lord." So, how many did you come up with? Who came up with 10? 9? 8? 7? 6? 5? 4? 3? How about 2? 1? How many were asleep for that entire exercise? I think most of us probably, come down with 2. We agree with the first one, be holy, even though we know that we really wrestle with how we live that out. And with the fourth one, do not spread slanderous gossip among your people. Yeah, we don't keep the Sabbath because Sabbath is Friday sundown to Saturday sundown. Today is not the Sabbath. We don't harvest only some of our crops unless we have missed the hard harvest season, if we even harvest, we don't usually worry about planting two kinds of seeds. Now, I've got all sorts of seeds planted in my garden. I bet if I check the label on your clothing, most of you have a blend and not just one type of fabric. Anybody like medium steaks? Like a little bit of red in the middle? Yeah, it's not drained of all its blood. I think everybody here cuts the hair on their ear locks or trims their beards. A lot of people don't think tattoos are sinful. And when was the last time you stood up when a person older than you entered the room? You know, we pick and choose. And yet we can't ignore it, because it says in Leviticus, the chapter begins, the Lord says to Moses, give the following instructions to the entire community of Israel. You must be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. And did you notice the constant refrain throughout that whole chapter? I am the Lord your God. Constant reminder. So these statements are rooted and anchored in the holiness of God. And God's holiness doesn't change. Doesn't it make sense that his rules don't change either? And the quick answer to that is that God's holiness doesn't change. But his will, or how that gets looked at, how it gets lived out among his people, does. And that leads to a great question. You know, how do we then know which of these commandments change and which ones don't? And how do we choose? And who gets to choose? And so either we're completely wrong when we dismiss some of those commandments, or we have some ways or categories to help us know how to apply these things to our lives. And to make it a little bit more complex, not all Christians agree on which one of those should be set aside. But a lot of us take some of those commandments, at least some of them, off our moral map. And we usually give answers like, well, it's from a bygone era, or it's from the Old Testament, it's from the book of Leviticus. They're part of the ceremonial code, and Jesus transforms things. That was then, and this is now. But then, to make things a little bit more complicated, right in the middle of Leviticus 19, we have a command that Jesus himself quotes. Verse 18, love your neighbor as yourself. So is that one that's up for debate, and we can write that one off? And if Jesus quoted that, and the early church emphasized that, how come it's valid, but some of the other ones about trimming your beard, for example, is not? Yes, obviously things have changed. And we need to learn from New Testament patterns of discernment and Holy Spirit discernment about what to do and what not to do. And sometimes it's relatively easy. Sometimes we have to have a discussion and we talk about it and we can come to a conclusion. Other times it's difficult. It's really hard. And sometimes we skip over the passages we don't like. Or we just zoom in on our favorite passages, and we create what I call a selective canon. You know, rather than the canon of all of Scripture, we have a selective canon. You know, John chapter 3 is part of that selective canon, and maybe the Sermon on the Mount is part of your collective canon, and maybe you like what Paul says in some of his prayers in Ephesians, and so you draw that in, and we ignore other passages. When we ignore some passages of Scripture, we're basically caught back into just, I'll pick the verses that I like. And so sometimes we end up reducing then the Bible to a collection of laws, or it's a collection of blessings and promises. Or we treat it as a Rorschach ink blot test, in which we project our own ideas onto what the Bible says. Or we see the Bible as this giant puzzle, and we've got to figure it all out, even though we don't have the cover, the cover of the box. Or we treat one of the authors as the master, whether it's Paul or David in the Old Testament. And none of those approaches are healthy. None of them are biblical, because we're treating the Bible as something other than what it really is. Now, all those things are true to some extent, but the Bible is more than laws, because each law is connected to a context. And the Bible is more than blessings and promises, because there's warnings and threats in there as well. Bible is much more than something we can project our own ideas on. Bible is a story to be read. It's not a divinely scattered puzzle that needs to be pierced into a system. Bible is a collection of wiki stories, of smaller stories, of the story of which each author is but one voice at the table. So the Bible is this whole collection of smaller stories that keep reminding us that God is with us. And it's God's story for us. And each story, each part of the Bible is part of this larger story. And that big story is a story of God's creation. God pre-existing everything and bringing this world into existence. It's the story of the first humans. And one of the words that gets used is the word icon, which is the word image. Made in the image and likeness of God, who end up cracking that icon in what we call the fall. And it gets broken. The image of God gets shattered and broken in us. Because we know that none of us now reflect God's image perfectly. The big story is the story of God's covenant community in the Old Testament, where He begins to restore people to Himself, where He restores people to themselves and understand wholeness, and to restore them to others in the sense of community, restoring them to the world. Which is one of the reasons why Christians should be at the forefront of caring for our environment. The big story is the story of Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, who is the story and in whose story we are invited to live. The big story is the story of the church, God's people today, who are God's new covenant community. The big story is the story of the consummation. When all the designs of our Creator God will finally be realized forever and ever in that new heavens and the new earth. And what we discover in reading the Bible is that each part of the telling of the story, each little part, is a Spirit-inspired telling of the big story in each person's day, in each person's way. And so God speaks through Moses to tell the story in Moses' way for Moses' day. And God speaks through David, so He tells the story for David's day. And God speaks through John in John's way for John's day. And God always speaks a contemporary word. And the genius of the Bible is the continuity of the story as each generation hears and speaks the stories in fresh ways for its days and in its ways. And with each storyteller, with each author in the Bible, they tell a story that leads us to Jesus. And so Moses and David and Isaiah in the Old Testament, constantly looking forward to the Messiah, looking forward to Jesus. And people like John and Paul and James, as they write, are taking us back, looking back at the coming of Jesus. And Jesus is the goal and the center of all of the individual stories as well as the big story. And we need to keep that in mind as we read and never make the mistake of exalting the book of the Bible over the person of the Bible. You see, the goal is not a relationship with the book, but a relationship with the God of the Bible. Remember those letters I told you about at the beginning? Those letters that Janice and I wrote. Those letters were not the goal. We kept them. They're probably in a box in our basement somewhere, in our crawl space somewhere. But the goal wasn't the piece of paper that they were written on. The goal was the relationship. My goal in reading those and writing those and knowing them was to know Janice. And that was Janice's heart as well. The goal was the person. And that's what Jesus says in John chapter 8. I am the light of the world. If you follow me, you won't have to walk in darkness because I'm showing you who I am because you have the light that leads to life. And so Jesus' heart for you, whether you're male or female, whether you're man or woman, whether you're younger or older, whether you're single or married or divorced or widowed, whether you're rich or poor, whether you're healthy or ill, whether you're a business owner or whether you're unemployed, whatever condition you find yourself in, whatever status you give yourself or others give to you, God's heart for you is that you be part of His big story, knowing that He is with you and for you, knowing that He has created you to reflect something of His image and His likeness, knowing that He longs for you to receive and to walk in and to bask in His love and His grace and forgiveness. And having poured that into your life, He desires for you to participate with Him in proclaiming that in all the ways that He has created you to be, to your circle, to your neighborhood, to our city, to our world, in all the whole variety of ways that God's created us and designed us to. Because if the only way of communicating the gospel was in the ways that Mike Bell does, it's not going to work. It takes the ways that each one of us individually and together explore and proclaim and live out the incredible good news of Jesus. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father, for your word. And Father, I pray that you would ongoingly make it come alive for us. Not because it's a book, but because the book points us to Jesus. The book points us to your heart for us and your desire for us. And you're longing for us to know and experience all the dimensions of your love and your grace and your forgiveness. And to not be locked into the lies that the evil one continually tries to feed us. But to remind us that we are set free. Remind us that you're the way maker. That you're the pain taker. That you're the chain breaker. You're the prison-breaking one, and you set us free. So help us to understand and to see and to grasp that that's what your word does, is it points us to who you are and all you desire to break in and all you desire to do and all you desire to empower us to do for the glory of your name. And so we pray this in His awesome name. Amen. Amen. Team, lead us.
We pray that God will use this message to strengthen your faith and draw you into a deeper relationship with Jesus. If you are interested in other sermons or want to know more about Aurelia Community Church, please visit our website at www.occweb.org.